if you have been born again, you have a new heart and a transformed mind. That is the reality. That is a fact. If you are a Christian, you have a new heart. Not you're supposed to have, you have a new heart. It's not you're supposed to have a transformed mind, you have a transformed mind. If you don't, you're not a believer. Now, those two things simply will not permit any of us to remain the same. We cannot remain as we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins. We can't, can we? The gospel changes sinners. If there's been no change, then the validity of any profession of faith is put into question. We saw last week how followers of Christ no longer conform to the patterns and standards and values of this world. Christians are to be driven and motivated by an altogether different way of thinking. And for the cause of Christ, they will gladly embrace that which the world associates with losers and those whose lives, in the eyes of the world, don't amount to anything. For the cause of Christ, Christians will gladly embrace that. God might not necessarily call each of us to embrace it in equal measure, but embrace it we will. Because Christians have something far more important and far more significant just ahead. Followers of Christ are not concerned with accumulating temporary, worthless trinkets in the here and now. Christians are accumulating lasting, priceless treasure in heaven that will last for all eternity. And this new life in Christ not only changes our outlook on the world and the way we live, it also affects how we actually relate to others in the world. We might say that in verses 20 to 26, we've been asked to consider how we view ourselves. And then in verses 27 to 38, we're being asked to think about how we view others. And to some degree, in the light of that, how others will view us. I want to look at those verses that we read before. You might want to have Luke 6 open before you. I want to look at those verses under three headings. The first is this: love must determine how you behave. Love must determine how you behave. Now, it should, of course, determine how you think. It should determine how you feel. But it must also determine how you behave. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. And as you read through the verses that follow, you might be thinking, well, if we take him seriously, does that therefore mean that next Sunday when we all turn up, we'll all be wearing rags and our faces will be bruised and swollen from all the beatings we've taken because we've taken Jesus literally as we've read through these verses? We've all given away our good clothes and we've been pummeled to death as we've kept turning our cheek. Well, you'd be glad to hear, no, that's not what Jesus intends for us. Is he suggesting that if you have the misfortune of getting mugged in the street and someone takes your wallet, you run after them shouting, oi, wait a minute, you missed my phone? Well, actually, no. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Is he suggesting that in the summer of 1940, instead of sending up all those Spitfires and Hurricanes, all the people of the UK should have been standing on the White Cliffs of Dover holding trays of tea and big banners saying, "Welcome!" Actually, no, he's not saying that either when he talks about loving your enemies. There are three powerful responses in the heart and mind of all men and women in their natural state of sin. And it's this: taking offence, bearing grudges, and seeking revenge. Those three things lie at the heart of what Jesus is addressing when he talks about us loving. Because Christians are not to take offence the way the world takes offence. Christians are not to bear grudges the way the world bears grudges. And Christians are not to seek revenge the way the world seeks revenge. Those three things destroy relationships. Something that happens in a moment can blight someone's life for a lifetime. You've met people for whom that's true. I hope it's not you. Sometimes those feelings fester slowly over a period of time, days, months, years. Sometimes they can erupt in a moment. In recent years, there's a new term come into modern parlance, road rage. It's come to describe the angry response of one motorist against another. And it goes like this: someone cuts me up in the road. I take offence at that. Not only do I take offence, I now bear that person a grudge. And not only do I bear them a grudge, I'm going to seek my revenge on them. That's road rage. But that's it. That's the human heart. Take offence, bear a grudge, seek revenge. And it's that sinful, festering response that really, to a large degree, lies at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here. Because he's saying those things ought to be no more in the life of Christian people. Now, he's not talking about a nation's right under God to defend itself against an evil tyrant. That's a completely different situation. He's not suggesting that we take absolutely no action to defend ourselves if someone tries to physically assault us. That's a completely different thing. He's not suggesting that criminal acts committed against us have to be ignored, or that we should encourage someone to continue in that criminal behaviour. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not teaching that when a crime has been committed, the due process of justice should not be followed. Justice in a court of law is not revenge. It's public and social justice. And that's a very different thing to personal seeking revenge on someone. Because in here, you're burning up with anger. It's a different thing. Jesus is primarily talking about what's going on in my own heart and mind. And he's talking primarily about those things that we read last week in verses 20 to 23. This is not a completely different topic that Jesus is moving on to. He's continuing along the same lines. And it helps us to remember what we read in verses 20 to 23. Things that cause us to be angry, things that cause us to weep, things that cause men to rise up against us for Christ's sake. He's talking particularly about those things that come upon us because we are Christ's people, living Christ's way, head on in a sinful world. And he's saying that when that happens, there's no place in the Christian life for taking personal offence and for bearing grudges and for personally wanting to seek revenge. When people wrong you, when they ignore your rights, or when they even ignore common decency against you, or perhaps when your liberties are threatened, because you're a Christian, especially, you don't take matters into your own hands. Instead, you'll submit and you'll endure and you'll only give them love in return. And especially when the things that you're experiencing are on account of your being a Christian. Christians are to display kindness and forgiveness and generosity, even to those who oppress them and to victimize them. Now, this is radical love. And that's why this teaching can only be given to those who are Christ's. Because unless you've got the love and the grace of Christ in your life, you can never live like this. In our lives, we're to display and radiate the unconditional love and mercy and forgiveness that God has shown to us. And so, in verse 27 of Luke 6, just because someone might oppose you, you don't withdraw that love from them. You don't act differently towards them. You're to speak to them with grace and with kindness, and you're to pray for them. You're to remain mindful of them. In verse 29, Jesus is talking about those people who might offend you. And when they offend you, you don't retaliate. You take it, and you're prepared to take it again if necessary. So perhaps in the workplace, in school, maybe even in your own home, if you're the only Christian in your home, perhaps on a regular basis, you're on the receiving end of criticism or sarcasm, or you're the butt of people's jokes, or perhaps even you're marginalized or treated unfairly because they can see there's something different about this religious person over here. How are you to respond? How am I to respond? You're just to take it and accept it for Christ's sake. And continue to treat them well. This is radical love that Jesus puts into our hearts that we're able to give to others. Now, Jesus talks about your cloak being taken away and things like that in verse 30. I think there's some misunderstanding over these verses. When Jesus says about your cloak being taken, he's not talking about theft. It all links in with verse 30. Jesus is talking about those who have come into possession of things that are yours because you have given them or because you have lent them. So perhaps this person's had a real or an obvious need which you were able to meet. And we're being encouraged actually to exceed their expectations as to what we might give them. And to give generously, and to be ready to give more than they asked for. But you see, once you've given to someone, you don't now have that spirit within you that holds it against them. You don't make a mental note, you owe me now. Well, the world will often do that, you see. I've done you a good turn, now I'm not going to forget this good turn I've done you, and at some point in the future, I'm going to expect that favor to be returned. They are in debt to me now. Christians don't think that way. That person is not in debt to you because you've done them a good turn. And actually, as far as Christ's concerned, you're just to look out for the next time you can do them another good turn. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And you don't start wishing that you'd never lent them that thing in the first place. And you don't let it start to eat away at you as you wonder if you'll ever get it back. And you don't make it a big issue with them like some people might. Because, as he says in verse 35, Christians lend hoping for nothing in return. We just lend because it's good and it's right. That's the only reason we do it. Having said that, of course, we do need to say this is not a mandate for someone to borrow something with the intention of never giving it back, because that is theft. So that's not what it's a mandate for. Nor is it an excuse for Christians to stir up grievances amongst themselves by not keeping to an agreement that they've made. Can I borrow that? I'll give you it back next Sunday. Now, Christians are sort of like, they're yes be yes and they're no be no. And if you borrowed something, I'll give it you back next Sunday, then you give it back next Sunday because you've had that agreement between another brother. This is not an excuse for you to start causing all kinds of problems amongst ourselves by breaking agreements and breaking promises. If you borrow something from a fellow believer on the understanding you return it at a certain time, you return it at the agreed time. And it goes a bit broader than that. If you purchase goods from a believer who runs a business, then you purchase those goods at a decent price. If they choose to undercharge you because you're a believer, well, that's up to them. They might even choose to make a loss on the deal because you're a believer. Well, that's up to them. But these verses don't allow you to go to a Christian who's in business and expect them to give you an unbelievable deal because they love you and they've got to have this generous spirit. And even if it means they make a loss, they'll do it for me because I'm a believer. And it doesn't allow us to think that way about others. This is how we are to treat everybody else. And especially, of course, Jesus here is talking about how we are going to deal with those who are not believers in particular, because they are the ones who will give us often the most trouble in these regards. And if any of us are in doubt as to how these principles need to be applied in practical ways, Jesus gives us a very easy, simple rule of thumb to use. Whatever the circumstances are, however you would like that person to be treating you, that's how you treat them. Now that is it's an easy principle to grasp. It's not always an easy principle to put into practice, but it's an easy principle to grasp. Whatever the circumstances, how would you like them to be treating you here? You treat them like that. Can you do that for Christ's sake and in his name and by his grace? And perhaps as we go along, some of us think, well, I think I'm probably doing reasonably okay so far on this one. Well, Jesus raises the bar a notch and he lifts the standard a little bit higher. Because the next thing he says is exceed how the world behaves. Exceed how the world behaves. Verses 32 and 30 to 34 are very striking, aren't they? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you do good to those who are going to do you good back, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. If you lend to someone because you know you're going to get something back in return, well, so what? Even sinners do that. You've got to be better than that. You've got to exceed how the world behaves. Because it is possible to kid ourselves that we are the loving, caring, sharing people that God would have us be. But then this verse comes along and points out to us that it is far more reaching in its scope than perhaps we first thought and perhaps that we would like to admit. Maybe our giving is only done when we realise that in the long term we're really not going to miss out. I'm really not going to be any worse off for giving. Well, that's how the world thinks, says Jesus. You've got to be better than that. You've got to be different to that. Well, I'm only prepared to give to someone if I can see that they're really desperate and that I can be absolutely assured that they're not going to abuse it and throw it back in my face. Well, of course, we do need to have wisdom and discernment in these things. But Jesus says, be generous. Just be generous. Exceed how the world behaves. One very little simple example I can give you is something that I've discovered over the years that helps to explain this issue. One thing that I found I can do is, and it used to happen in work quite a lot when I worked in the bank, and it used to concern the sale of raffle tickets. And loads of people in the bank were involved in all kinds of good causes, and they were generally good causes, all kinds of charities and different things. And they'd come round with their raffle ticket. Would you like to buy a raffle ticket? And it might be a very, very good cause. And something I'd be very happy to give. But of course, you see, raffle tickets actually sum up the way the world thinks. Yes, it's a good cause, but if you buy a raffle ticket, you've always got the chance of getting something back in return. And the thing you get back will be even more than the thing you gave. So go on. See, it's got that edge to it, hasn't it? You see, that's that worldly attitude that Jesus is asking us to go against here. Oh, just look what you might win if. It appeals to that base nature in men and women. It's a great cause, but I stand the chance of getting something back for me. And that's precisely the attitude that Jesus is speaking against in the lives of Christians. That's precisely where the godly part company with the ungodly. Because Jesus and the apostles later on will teach that if it's a good cause, I should be delighted to be able to support it, and I should be prepared to give to it generously, and I should want nothing back in return. If ever you want to throw someone completely off their stride, you can easily do it if they come to you to sell raffle tickets. Assuming it's a cause that you're happy to support, and by and large, they usually are. Try this. Ask them how much the tickets are, then give them double and tell them you don't want a ticket. And just look at their face. I did that with a woman in work once, and I'm not kidding, she was speechless for at least 10 seconds. She did not know how to react. No one had ever said that before. She did not know what to do. You could almost see the cogs turning in her brain as she tried to work out what was going on. In the end, all she could manage was, "Oh, thank you," and turned round and walked away. She didn't know what else to say. You see, it confronted worldly views and worldly values and worldly standards head on. You mean you just want to give? Isn't that what Jesus is talking about here? You just want to give? Do good. I had a different experience once, on one occasion. And this was someone in the street selling raffle tickets. What's it for? They told me. It was a charitable cause I'd be happy to give to. Well, I don't want the tickets, but I'll give you your pound. Oh, I'm not taking donations, I'm just selling tickets. What? That's how the world thinks. What a mixed up world we live in. Jesus is calling us to go and help straighten it out a little bit. Exceed how the world behaves in love and in grace and in mercy. And if we have a mind to just pause and think about it a little, we'll find lots of other examples of how we can do that and exceed the way the world behaves. Jesus is saying, treat others better than they get from their own. We're all capable of getting as good as we from our others. I can get as good from you as you're prepared to give from me. And even sinners can share that amongst themselves. Do better. Go and give them better, even than they get from their own, because you're Christ's, because you have the goodness of his grace in your heart. Can you do that? For Christ's sake and in his name and by his grace. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And then thirdly and finally, and here's a really significant thing, reflect how God behaves. Reflect how God behaves. Treat others as God has treated you. Well, it's been a little while since I've quoted from J.C. Ryle. He put it like this. This is really good. The extent of God's unacknowledged mercies to man can never be reckoned up. Every year, he pours benefits on millions who do not honour the hand from which they come or thank the giver of them. Yet every year, these benefits are continued. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter never cease. His mercies endure forever. His loving kindness is unwearied. His compassions fail not. Thankfulness and ingratitude should not make them slack their hands from doing the works of love and mercy. Like their Father in heaven, they should never be tired of doing good. So it ought to be with all who profess themselves to be his children. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Doing good works in our daily Christian lives, in our interaction with everyone we come into contact with. The goodness and the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God flowing out from us. We do need to remember that to qualify as a doer of these good works, you must first have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. These are not works for you to do to try and make yourself right with God. These are the works that those who have been made right with God through Christ will now do, because that's why he saved you. And you'll notice that the final two verses, which might look a little bit confusing when we first come to them, they are actually a reflection of what we saw in verse 23 last week. What do we read in verse 23? Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Well, that's it, you see. That's what actually Jesus is talking about again in those final few verses. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. It will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put into your bosom. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is actually talking about that reward that God has for his people. There will be times when you seem to get nothing from your good conduct. And indeed, it will often feel as though all you reap is ridicule and contempt from people. People will appear ungrateful and even impose upon your good nature. And your patience and your kindness will be abused. But at the last day, never forget the last day. Never take your eyes off the last day, because it will be an eternal day. At the last day, you will be a loser no more. And the more you live allowing love to determine how you behave, the more you live exceeding how the world behaves, the more you live reflecting how your heavenly Father behaves, the greater will be his reward for you. Your heavenly reward will reflect in perfect measure your life of humble and faithful discipleship here on earth. Now that should make us all stop and think, shouldn't it? God has a reward for me. He longs, when I get to be with him forever, to lavish good things upon me. I'll be saved. No one can rob me of my salvation. But God has great rewards for his children. Now, we're not told in detail how all this will work, but we're told enough to know that it's good. And God will give in equal measure to us the measure of our faithfulness and our obedience to him. For every believer, the words of the Saviour must surely be some of the most humbling and heart-searching exhortations that we ever hear. On the face of it, this instruction is so simple. Love your enemies and do good to others, especially to those who hate you. But actually, it's the instructions that sound so simple that are usually so hard. How can I live up to these demands? Draw ever closer to the one who spoke them. It's his power working mightily in us that makes this all possible. J.C. Ryle said, "We cannot have flowers without roots. We cannot have fruit without trees. We cannot have the fruit of the Spirit without vital union with Christ and a new creation within."